ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you about one of the problems with Christianity. One of the problems with the way people perceive Christianity is probably a better way to put it, isn't it? One of the problems with the way people perceive Christianity. One of the problems is that people perceive Christianity to be very ordinary. And you might actually have this same kind of experience, that as you've lived the Christian life, you just kind of find it's just very ordinary. And so you kind of get a little frustrated. You'd imagine that being in touch with the living God would surely be a little bit more, exciting. There'd be a bit more electricity. You know, you'd have visions and words and miracles, and God would be visible and present, and you'd have tingles. You'd just imagine there'd be more excitement about it. Whereas most of the Christian life is very, very ordinary, so that you wake up tomorrow morning and you read your Bible. And you read through a couple of chapters or a chapter, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, yeah. And then you pray through some stuff, and, you know, nothing kind of spooky, amazing happens. You just do that, and then you drive off to work or get on a train or go to another room to work where you've got nappies piled up and dishes piled up, and you work your way through those. You get the clothes on the line, and or you're at work and you sit down and you get to your desk, or you get to that ditch that you want. You know, you get to your work, and this annoying person comes in. We're talking the child now. The annoying child comes in, and you got to learn. You just got to be gracious and kind, and you just got to love that child. And you don't always. You get angry, and you try. At work, you're trying to actually do the right thing. You're trying not to lie. You're trying not to steal. You're just trying to do your job well. And you finish the day and you've had a bit of a break and you get on the train or you say hello to the other person who comes home eventually at the end of their job, and then you try and love your husband and love your wife and try and love the kids, and you get the kids into bed and you read them a story, you read them a bit of Bible, pray, and you've cleaned up the mess around the table where the kids have chucked food the whole time, and you fall into sleep, exhausted, and you do it all again the next day. And you're thinking, how many years have I got this to go for? Where it's nappies and it's... Have you ever hit that kind of crisis point where you're going to go, is this really my life? And most of you are nodding. Isn't that interesting? And it's just so ordinary. And you think, you know, surely being a Christian, you know, being in touch with the God of the universe would make it all profoundly, wonderfully, amazingly different. Even becoming a Christian for many of us was very ordinary. You hear the news of Jesus, you consider it, you are convinced it's true, you believe it, and you decide to follow Jesus because he's the Lord. And so you follow, you bow the knee to him, and you now trust him as the Savior, and you now live your life as a follower of Jesus. But there was no breaking forth of symphonies and music and angels darting around when you became a Christian. It just happened, and no one jumped up and down, and you moved on. And you think, the whole Christian, what is this? The problem, of course, is that it can seem so ordinary, you might think there ought to be excitement and fireworks, but the real problem is that Christians end up falling into imagining that it's too ordinary and there's got to be something more, and surely there's more to the Christian life and more excitement about it, and I'll go and find it. One of the great things about Revelation is that it helps you see what is right before your eyes and see it the way you're meant to see it. And I want to take you through that again today. Now, Revelation's been a great book. I hope you've been finding it really helpful. We're up to Revelation chapter 12. And here's my promise for you. Revelation chapter 12, when you understand it, you will see the ordinariness of your life with a new perspective. And I hope it's helpful for you. I trust it will be. Revelation chapter 12, it sits in kind of what's been called an interlude. So you've got, if you've been with us over the last bunch of weeks, you've got the book of Revelation that has a series of sevens. Two cycles of seven, then this, then another cycle of seven. So the first cycle of seven were the seven wax seals being broken open, and then there was the seven trumpets being blown. And now we've got chapter 12 to 14, a little interlude before we get to the seven bowls being poured out. So chapter 15, verse 1, you'll see the first of the bowls, the angel with the bowls pouring that out. So the next couple of weeks, we're looking at this kind of chunk right in the middle of all of that. And it's hugely helpful. It's lots of important stuff happens through here. And this particular chapter has a great deal of drama that occurs. And what I want to do, I'm going to take you through the chapter very, very quickly, just in like a minute. And then I want to kind of make sense of the chapter. How do we understand what's going on in the chapter and then apply it to us? Let me go through the chapter very quickly for us. Chapter 12, it begins with verse 1, a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman's pregnant. She's crying out in pain, about to give birth. Then another sign appears, a dragon, verse 3, a great powerful dragon, verse 4, the second half, that wants to actually devour the child of the woman. The woman's about to give birth, and the dragon, verse 5, is crouching there, ready to devour the child just as it's born. She gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations. The child, though, was snatched up to heaven to God, away from the dragon and to God's throne. The woman, though, verse 6, remains, and she flees to the wilderness, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So she's given a birth, the dragon fails to kill the child snatched up into heaven, but she flees into the wilderness. Then verse 7, you get this kind of funny little recast of things where there's a war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. The dragon loses, and verse 9 and 10 is cast to the earth and his angels with him. There's a song of praise, verse 10 and 11, 12. And then verse 13, the last part of the chapter. The dragon, having seen that he's now been hurled to the earth, pursues the woman who had given birth to the child. But the woman is helped with the wings of a great eagle to flee into the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. And then all the way down to verse 17, the serpent dragon then wages war against the woman and the rest of her offspring. There it is, chapter 12. What do you make of that? Don't you love the book of Revelation? Now, let me try and make sense of it by doing this. I think if we can get a kind of a handle on it, if you can understand the three main players, the characters that are talked about through this chapter. There's the woman we're introduced to, the dragon, and the child. There's also the offspring of the woman, which we'll come to in a moment as well. So I think if you can make sense of those three, you can actually follow what's being said here. Now, let me take you to the one that's the easiest to get a handle on. It's the dragon. If we can identify each of these, the whole thing will fall apart in a good way. It'll come together. It'll make sense of it. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Who on earth, who in heaven is this dragon? Well, verse 9 tells you. Wouldn't it be nice if it did it all the way through? But verse 9 actually explains who this dragon is, so it's quite easy. The great dragon that was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. So you have identified for us who this dragon is. It's no mystery. This dragon is Satan, the devil. The chapter portrays this figure as someone with immense power. That's why verse 3, he's a red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. All of that is code in the book of Revelation, in apocalyptic. It's code for very powerful, great authority. And verse 4, his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the earth. Now, some people have suggested that's a reference to the fall of the angels to earth. I don't think so, but if you do, that's okay. We can differ. I think really it's just being said that this dragon is very, very powerful. Very powerful. Such that it can knock stars out of the sky. Now, the red, in apocalyptic language, red stands for slaughter, as you could appreciate. So this red dragon is powerfully evil and desperately destructive. Now, there's more to be said, of course, but just to pause there to say, whatever else this stuff does, and it does a lot, one thing it does is it breaks apart the worldview of our community. We live in a kind of Western context, and the Western world in the last few decades, century or so, has made much of the fact that there is nothing beyond us. This world's it, the stuff that you can touch, see, taste, smell, matter. The book of Revelation will not have that. It continues to operate with a profound assumption that beyond the physical material world is a spiritual dimension that is real, that is vivid, that impacts the physical, that is entwined with the physical, that means you can't make sense of the physical ultimately unless you make sense of the spiritual dimension of which we're part. Now, lots of other cultures are very aware of that dimension. We're an unusual culture. And I think for us, it's a huge challenge that we're raised in context through our public education, through the university world, just through work environments where you're encouraged not to think there's more. But can I please urge you, brothers and sisters, to realise that if the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, the one who dies, rises again to life, ascends to the Father's right hand in heaven, there is a spiritual dimension. There is something beyond us that's real, that's vivid, that's powerful. And I take it too, the assumption about there being a dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil or Satan, I take it that is real. That sure, there's kind of pictorial language and metaphor used to convey who he is, a dragon, or back in Genesis 3, a snake. I'm not convinced that he literally is a snake without legs now. I don't think that's what's being said in Genesis or here in Revelation 12, that he's a real dragon. But these images are used to convey that he's slippery, deceitful, that he's powerful and evil. And I take it there is a real personal force that Jesus contended against, that we contend against. And I don't think you can make sense of human existence without having some reference to evil of this kind. The world around us doesn't make sense without this kind of force at work. Now there is the serpent and who he is. The other two figures, the woman and the child, who are they? I'll give you the next easiest one to work out. It's the child. Come and have a look there in verse 4. The woman was about to give birth so that she was going to have this child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now, who is he? Now, a little tip in reading your Bible. Now, I'm using a particular translation called the New International Version, and most Bibles do this, so depending on whatever Bible you've got, you probably have this there. You'll see at the end of the word iron scepter, a little kind of couple of letters sitting up above the word. In my case, it's A and B. If you follow that letter down to the bottom of your page, most Bibles will have a footnote. And in my case, it says verse 5, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. That's telling you back in the Psalms that there's a reference exactly like that one. Come back and have a look at it with me. Psalm chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I tell you that because I could just tell you it's Psalm 2, but I wanted to show you where you get it from, how you can work this out. One way is to read your Bible so much that you actually knew it already. The other way is to cheat. I've just shown you the cheat. But if you come back to Psalms, the first book of the Psalms, Psalm 1, introduces the whole Psalms. It tells you there's two ways to live. You can either walk in step with the wicked, or you can delight in the law of the Lord. You can either be one who is chaff that's blown away or be like one who's planted a stream by streams of living water and grows strong. That sets up the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 2, the next most important psalm, introduces us to God's King. Let me take you through this. Verses 1 and 2, there is the hostility of the nations, the kings of the earth who band together against God. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven, God, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Zion, my holy mountain, is Jerusalem. I have put my king in Jerusalem. And in fact, the king that I put in Jerusalem, verse 7, will be my son. I will be his father. So God has the hostility of the nations against him. And he says, to combat that, I'm putting my son as king in Jerusalem. And verse 8, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This king will be the one who possesses all the earth. And verse 9, he will break them with a rod of iron and will dash them to pieces like pottery. He will break them with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. And so therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This one is a great, powerful king. You come back to Revelation chapter 12, and you read now verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And what do you immediately think of? Psalm 2, verse 9. The song about God's king that he will set up in Jerusalem. And as soon as you read Psalm 2, verse 9, and Psalm 2, in fact, the whole total of it, and Revelation 12, verse 5, who are you thinking of? Jesus. Jesus is the one who actually has Psalm 2 applied to him. So Acts chapter 2, you actually get Peter teaching that Psalm 2 applies to Jesus. It's used often in reference to Jesus because the psalm is about Jesus. And this passage in Revelation says that the child born to this woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler, the one who was given the rule over all nations. Now, before we get to the woman and who she is, let me pull some of this together. The passage describes the hostility of the dragon to the son, the child, Jesus, such that, verse 4, the dragon stands in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born, before it grows up. But verse 5, the child, the second half of verse 5, is snatched up to God and to his throne. The serpent tries to kill Jesus, and there's incredible drama around it. The serpent wants to devour this child, destroy this child right at the moment it's born, waits there, but the child is snatched up to heaven out of its reach. Now, we know from history that around the birth of Jesus, just after the birth of Jesus, there was a literal attempt on the life of Jesus. Some of you will be aware of this if you've read much of the Gospels. But around the time of the birth of Jesus, there was a king who lived in that region called King Herod. He was the king of the Jews, and he was becoming old. He'd been on the throne for some time before the birth of Jesus. And now, as an older man, history tells us that he was becoming quite insane. He was becoming quite insecure and fearful, and in fact, killed a number of his own family because of the fear that they might take his throne. Well, he'd heard from the Old Testament that there was to be born the king of the Jews. And so in great angst about that birth, he set out to get the religious leaders to come and tell him all the circumstances around that birth and when it might happen and where it might happen. He said so that he might go and pay homage. But what he did, in fact, was send soldiers to that village area and slaughter every child 2 years and under to make sure he covered the whole time period to ensure he killed that king who was to be born. It's called in history the killing of the innocents. And it was a dreadful time, weeping and crying in that region, prophesied for us in the book of Isaiah as well. What you have there is a moment in history where there's an attempt on his life. Now, the point here is very straightforward. Behind that very human attempt on the life of the infant Jesus was a spiritual power. It's a very human event. A fearful king seeking to destroy a threat to his throne. Political things happen in our world all the time. But what Revelation chapter 12 tells you is this, that Herod the mad king was used powerfully by spiritual forces to destroy the life of an infant that would ultimately destroy him. What was played out in time, in a particular place, in real life, was a spiritual war that Revelation gives you insight into. The birth of a child who we're told in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 was born that he might destroy the works of Satan. The birth of a child who comes to destroy this powerful enemy of God and his purposes, born into our world to destroy that powerful spiritual force, is actually having the power of that spiritual force against him right at his birth through human agencies who are seeking to destroy him. All of the language in Revelation 12 is dramatic because in this case, the events were dramatic. The larger scheme is an intersection of the spiritual and the physical, and humans are part of this larger play that's happening, this drama that's occurring, and we are part of this, friends. Now, the second half of the verse 5 says that the victory happens, though, that this child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And you get this incredible apocalyptic thing where the child's born, Satan tries to get the child, but the child's snatched up to God. No mention of the fact that that child grows to be a man and lives the life of no other man, dies on a cross under the shame and torture of the Romans, and then is raised back to life again 3 days later and ascends to the throne of God that way. No mention of all of that. We're just told he ascends. Because the writer, the vision, God's vision, is just intent on telling you that despite every effort of this powerful dragon who can sweep the stars out of the sky, God is victorious. That child conquers. Now, how does he conquer? Well, this part of Revelation doesn't tell us, but an earlier part does. And so I thought I'd take us back there to give some sense of it. Come back to chapter 5 for a moment. I want to flip to a few passages today. Chapter 5, verse 5. We're told of the fact that there is one who has triumphed, who is worthy to open the scroll. And it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Then John, of course, we looked at this some weeks ago, turned and saw the lamb looking as though it had been slain. Now, just pause on that for a moment. You're told about the triumphant lion. You see a lamb looking as though it's been slain. What's the message? Those things correspond. The lamb is triumphant. The slain one is triumphant because it's in being the lamb that he is the lion. Isn't this great artwork? Do you love this? It's in being the lamb that he is the lion. It's in being the slain one that he has triumphed. Because it's actually by being the sacrifice that he is the great one. It's in giving his life for us that he actually conquers Satan. You have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. They sing a new song about this one, the lamb, and say, "He is worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation." We do not conceive death as very victorious. We don't conceive of the way you come into triumph is by death. But that's exactly what the Bible says of Jesus. You chase it way back into John 12, actually, too. John 12, where there's this wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus very soon before his own death. And he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it becomes many." It's by his death, he's saying, that I'm going to produce many seeds. And then he goes on to say it's actually when he is lifted up from the earth on the cross. It's when he's lifted up from the earth on the cross that he will cast Satan out. There's only one exorcism mentioned in the book of John. All the other Gospels have many other exorcisms. Only one exorcism is mentioned in the book of John, and it's an exorcism of Satan being cast out. And it happens in the death of Jesus. That's why in communion we celebrate the death of Jesus, because that's the moment of great victory. Now, how? How does it work? Well, let me give you... how is it that the death of Jesus conquers Satan and casts him out? Well, let me come back to Revelation 12 and explain this. If you look in Revelation 12, you'll see that Satan is described in a number of ways. He is, verse 9, the one who leads the whole world astray. He is the deceiver, okay, liar. But you see there in verse 10, he is the accuser. He's the deceiver and the accuser. How is his power expressed? Well, his great power is in being the accuser and the deceiver. And here's how it plays out. An ancient Old Testament book has a picture of this where Satan stands before God, accusing us before God of our sin. And so, buying, if you like, securing the condemnation that sinners deserve from the hand of a holy God. Satan stands before God and he says, "See, Andrew Heard, look what he's done again. Look at how he lives as selfish, independent, failing to love like he ought. You, the holy God, must condemn and destroy him." And God, the holy God, says, "I must." And Satan, in a sense, secures what the Holy God would have done and should have done and does do appropriately, destroying, condemning sinners. And the accuser brings that about, in a sense. How do you undermine the power of the accuser? Well, his power only gets traction because there's something to accuse. So the way to remove the power of the accuser is to remove something that can be accused. How do you do that? Because we are sinners. Well, you do it by the blood of the Lamb. You do it by sending someone in the likeness of human flesh to be born as one of us, to live our lives in our place, the life that we should have lived for us as we were meant to live it without sin. But then have him die. And die as a substitute, taking upon himself our sin, so that the condemnation that ought to come to us goes to him. You have him come and transfer the guilt of others onto the innocent one, and then transfer his innocence to the guilty. So that this extraordinary thing occurs where the sinner has his guilt and condemnation paid for in another and receives in himself the righteousness that the other had. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we're now covered by the righteousness of Christ, as Christ is covered with our guilt and shame and condemnation and so dies because of it. Debt's paid. Blood covers us. Satan comes before God and accuses me of sin before the holy God and says, "Condemn." And God says, "Condemn? He's covered in the blood of Jesus. I see one who is righteous, counted as if he has no sin. My son has paid his debt. There is no debt to pay. It's just as if he never has sinned. Begone." Satan has no traction with the Father anymore because the Father is determined to love and forgive in a way that's righteous and holy because he's actually dealt properly with the sin in another. And so Satan's accusing power has no traction and he flees. He is cast out of heaven. I take it that's what verse 7 is talking about. I think verse 7, though some will disagree, and that's okay. This is one of those places where you happily disagree together. Some would say that the war that breaks out in heaven with Michael and his agents happens before creation, where Satan is cast down to the earth. I think what's happening in verse 7 is that the war is an expression of Jesus' victory played out in heaven, where Satan's power to accuse the sinner is cast down, so that you get verse 10, the result of it. Now has come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. The consequence of that battle in heaven is that the victory of Jesus has been established. because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses before our God day and night has been hurled down, gone. So that verse 11, the believer triumphs over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's an extraordinary poetic and vivid expression of what happened in the work of Jesus. So that now salvation has come with the casting out of Satan. Now I'm driving all these things home in all this dramatic language because I think what the Bible is showing us is that the events that seemed very ordinary 2,000 years ago with the death of Jesus are incredibly dramatic. When Jesus hung and died on a cross, he tore Satan's power from him. 1 John 3, he came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. And that event on the cross, his death and then resurrection, tore the power of Satan away so that we can be freed forever from his power. It seems very ordinary, but is quite extraordinary. And you, brothers and sisters, coming to faith in Jesus so that you are now forgiven by God, where there is no more accusation to be leveled against you because of the merits of another, you coming to find forgiveness in Christ is the most spectacular miracle that happens. From death to life, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. You have been freed from ever from the power of Satan to now live in and walk in the light as he is in the light. He has spoken a word into our lives and brought light into darkness. Problem is, it just felt very ordinary, didn't it? But it is the most extraordinary experience imaginable. One of our problems is that we often don't see behind the ordinary to the truth of what's occurring. So we become unimpressed by things we ought to be very impressed by. You know, seven people this week became Christians in our church. Now, that is very impressive. I mean, it's impressive what happened, that they came from death to life, but it all seemed very ordinary. I don't think they felt a lot, most of them. Coming to faith and forgiveness in Christ may not feel dramatic, but it is the defeat of the greatest spiritual force against God that we know in our world. Wow. You know, if our church in its future never experiences a miraculous healing in some extraordinary way, we've had a few of them, but if we never have another one, if we never see a breakout of tongues speaking amongst us, though I think the gift of tongues is still available, if we never have that experience, if we never have some incredible prophetic utterance that speaks about the future, which then comes true, if that never occurs amongst us, but we see week on week people come from death to life, I will die a content man. Because I don't need anything else. Because when you see how spectacular it is that someone comes from death to life, that Satan is defeated, that is a real spiritual engagement right there. When you understand that as it's meant to be understood, you don't need anything else. But why would you go out for greasy food when you've got three-course meals at home that are well-cooked? You know what I mean? Like, why do you need anything more? When you see what you've got, it's wonderful and extraordinary. If you've got the spiritual eyes, though, to see it. Now, there's more to be seen with spiritual eyes when you understand the woman. Let's press on to her. Who is she? Well, she is the one, verse 4, who is about to give birth to a child. Verse 5, she gives birth to the Son, to Jesus. So therefore, who obviously must she be? Mary. But who is she clearly not? Mary. What? Well, this is apocalyptic. Let me take you through a couple of verses that show that she can't be Mary. Let me show you the first one. You're kind of going, what? Mary gives birth. How can it? Well, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Does that sound like Mary? Well, maybe it's apocalyptic and it's just weird. Come back with me to a funny little passage. Genesis chapter 37. Come back there and I'll show you something. Keep your finger there in Revelation 12. Context here. You're way back in early history with the Jews. You've got Jacob, whose name changes to Israel, has given birth to 12 sons. And one of those sons has a dream, a man called Joseph, and he has this dream, verse 9, and he says, listen, brothers, I had another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He's a man with a sense of grandeur about him, isn't he? But get this, it gets worse. Who do you think the 11 stars are? 12 brothers, he's one of them. He says 11 stars bow down to me. Who do you think he's referring to? In a dream that was designed to make family work well. He dreams that the 11 brothers are all going to bow down to me. Okay? Now, it didn't go well for Joseph too, I might add. He ended up being sold into slavery by those 11 brothers. But come with me to who actually ended up bowing down to him eventually. But come with me to Revelation chapter 12 again, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman, do you think, now? Israel. Yeah. Using exactly the language out of Genesis chapter 37, 11 stars bow down to me. This woman has a crown of 12 stars on her head, all 12 tribes. She is the one, I think, most people think, fulfills the figure of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And you get verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. When did Mary flee into the wilderness? But Israel did. They fled into the wilderness and they were cared for God in the context of hostility and temptation for 1260 days. I'll come back to the numbers in a second. You come all the way back to the end of the chapter where verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she'd be taken care of for a time, times and half a time. Now that sounds like a whole new thing, except until you work some stuff out. And you can have a quick snooze here. I know some of you need a break. Just have a quick snooze. Let me talk numbers for a second. 1260 days, time, times, half a time. How do they relate? Quite easily, time, times plural is two, half a time. What's that add up to? Three and a half, which is why the last finger's short. You'll notice it's got a half of it missing. God providentially prepared for that one, right? So I lost the top of it some years ago. But so three and a half. Now, 3.5 years has how many months in it? 42 months. Now, here's where I pull a rabbit out of a hat. Let's just make 30 the number of a month. It kind of makes sense. Idealized month is 30. How many 30s into 1,260? 42. I think what's going through the book of Revelation is that 42 months is the same as saying 1,260 days, is the same as saying 3.5 years. And I think what's happening here is in Revelation, you've got in the first half that this woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. She flees into the wilderness with the wings of a great eagle in verse 14, into the wilderness where she's taken care of for 3.5 years. It's the same thing from another side being talked about. Now, what's with the wings? Well, we won't go there for time, but if you know the book of the Old Testament, again, where would you go to actually see the wings of an eagle carrying Israel? Now, most of you will know the Isaiah reference, Isaiah 40, where he'll mount you up on wings of an eagle. But that's actually a reference to an earlier part of the Bible. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says, I've carried you on the wings of an eagle out of Egypt to myself in the wilderness. So the language for the Jew of wings of an eagle became associated with God caring for his people through the wilderness. So Isaiah 40, which is why you get the Christian who trusts that he will be mounted up on wings of an eagle, it's a reference back to God carrying his people out of exile, out of slavery. And in Revelation chapter 12, what you have here is a reference to God's people being taken again through a wilderness, but carried by God like the Old Testament people were. And in fact, when you come down to verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are the offspring? Those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. What you've got is this rich set of imagery where the woman is God's Old Testament people and his New Testament people, and the offspring are the New Testament people. It's this rich image of how God has cared for his people and will care for his people in the context of hostility against them by the Satan work, by the dragon. And so here's the big deal. What Revelation is saying is that the dragon, having been cast out of heaven, defeated by Jesus, now, verse 17, is enraged and wages war against you. Any of you who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, the church. What this book is telling us is that there is a real spiritual force against Christians. It's not just society that doesn't like you. It's not just secularism that hates Christianity. What the Bible is revealing is that there is spiritual powers and forces behind all of that, in through and all of that, that is seeking to destroy you who follows Christ. That's profoundly important to appreciate. The battle's been won. Satan has been cast out of heaven. That is to say, his ability to accuse you before God has been, it's been shot. He's got nothing to bring against. God won't listen to it. So what he now does is come to earth and rage against the followers of Christ. And this is what he does for you. His great power against you is this. It's twofold. It's deceit and accusation. He seeks to lead you astray and accuse you. Lead you astray into not holding fast your testimony about Christ, not seeing the need to continue in the things of Christ, becoming complacent about the things of Christ, imagining that it doesn't matter whether you follow Christ or not. He seeks to lead you astray. And today there might be some amongst us who are actually in that place now. And I would urge you to see that what's going on in your life is not just apathy and laziness. You are in the midst of a spiritual battle where there is a spiritual force seeking to undo you, and he's winning. How do you do battle with him? You don't need an exorcism. What you need, chapter 12, verse 11, is the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You need to keep close to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for you. And you need to realize that this is a battle. You don't just drift into this kind of stuff because there's a force against you that wants to undo you. And it matters. There are those of you who are drifting. But there are others amongst us who aren't drifting, deeply concerned to be with Christ, but have such a sensitive conscience about our sin, which is healthy and good, that we're easily vulnerable to the accusations that Satan brings against us. He can't accuse you before the Father anymore because the Father won't listen to him. So he comes to you and he says, what makes you think the Father can have you? Look at your life. How dare you think you can pray to God? Why would he listen to you? How can you go to church? How can you preach? How can you do ministry? How can you lead that growth group? How can you be involved in EV Kids and ministry? How can you do these things? Look at your life. That's Satan's great power. And you'll be undone by that. You'll begin to imagine That if I don't clean up my life and get rid of sin and become good enough, God won't have me. What do you do? Well, verse 11. You triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You continue to recognize that it's by the gospel I'm saved. You preach the gospel to yourself and you say, in the context of the accusing words of Satan, that my stand before God is not based on my merits, it's based on the merits of Jesus. It's by his blood that I'm saved. It's because I'm covered by his righteousness that the Father receives me, not because I'm good enough. I could never be good enough. You preach the gospel to yourself. Don't imagine that the word of the testimony is some kind of magic spell that you cast at Satan. You know, I saw a terrible TV show of three young women, I think who have been dreadfully manipulated, who were casting out demons, and they'd hold Bibles over the person's head and they would say, in the name of God, the power of the word of God drives you out. This is just a book. It's just bits of paper and ink. Satan's not scared of a book. But I tell you what he is scared of. The truth that it reveals. The words when they're held dearly. Just having the book makes no difference. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, taking its message to heart, that makes a difference. Believing it and trusting it, that makes a difference. Just having it written on the lintel won't do anything. But believing it causes Satan to flee. Friends, the battle has been won. But we battle against this roaring lion who is seeking to devour us, who comes to us and says, he can't get a hearing with the Father, but he can get a hearing with us if we give it to him. Those amongst you who feel this sensitive conscience, and it should be most of us, all of us, ought to have this sensitivity. And the key is the merits of Christ, the gospel, the blood of the Saviour. The point of all of this today, ordinary things, if you see them rightly, aren't merely ordinary. They are extraordinary. Tomorrow morning when you decide to get up and read your Bible, you will have engaged in warfare against Satan. It will be a great victory, not just over laziness, though it might be that. It will be a victory over the temptation of Satan to lead you astray, to keep you out of the truth. Ephesians chapter 6 is a wonderful cross-reference here where Paul tells us that we engage not just with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, against principalities, powers, dark forces. How do we battle? By putting on the armour of God. And listen to how ordinary the armour of God is. The belt of truth. So that we won't be led astray. The breastplate of righteousness, the truth that in Christ I am righteous, with a kind of righteousness external to me that bleeds into me as well, that's changing me, with a shield of faith that extinguishes his darts, with a helmet of salvation that keeps me protected by the truth that I'm saved by Christ and not by my merits, by the sword of the word, the Spirit's sword, by the feet shod with the gospel. How ordinary these things are, because that's the way you battle. The aim for today is to encourage you to reevaluate the things that seem so ordinary. Your efforts to be godly every day are spiritual warfare activities. Your determination through tomorrow to love your neighbour as yourself, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength is a spiritual battle. Don't think it's ordinary. The fact that you actually come home and seek to love your wife or love your husband despite the fact that you're tired. The fact that you actually go to work and do it serving the Lord and not yourself. That you die to self and seek to serve others and love others. That is spiritual victory. See it through the lens of Revelation with the eyes, the glasses of a spiritual dimension. You are defeating Satan in those activities. That you persevere in looking after young children and loving them and raising them with the word of testimony about Christ to know the truth of Christ. That is spiritual warfare. Don't think that I've got to go back to work to do something significant with my life. Goodness me. Don't be conned and deceived. Yes, it's not wrong to work, but don't imagine that you need to do that because the other wasn't significant. In every context that you seek to obey, love, serve, stand for the things of Christ, express the change that he's wrought in your life by loving others, serving others, caring for others, bringing the gospel to our world, these things are dramatic activities. Don't ever be bored with them. Don't ever be dissatisfied with them. How about I pray for the strength for that to be the case? Heavenly Father, we ask that you might give us the strength to continue to see with spiritual eyes things that seem so ordinary for what they actually are, that we might see our desire to continue to walk in the truth as a real battle, our desire to be prayerful and engage in the labour of prayer for the growth of your kingdom as a real spiritual battle. Help us to see just the day-by-day activities of love and care and service of others, testifying to Christ when we're able, as great victories under you. Help us to never think of these things as ordinary. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.